Lord, and one of the phrases of the song that stood out to me this morning was, let earth receive their king. And Lord, that's our prayer this morning, that earth truly would receive you. Of course, when you came, there wasn't so much of a big reception for you when you came, and even when you left, people were glad that you left. Force that leaving. But God, we pray that in our day and age, we can, as we pray for those that are around us and live in our community and live in our state and in our country and in our world, on this planet right now, God, we pray that earth would be able to receive their King, you, Jesus. Which reminds us to pray for our missionaries and our evangelists and each and every individual Christian, that we would be able to share our faith with not only our the words, but with our lips, but with our lives. God, that our lives would be testimony to you. And God, we do pray for those that you're going to place in our path, Lord, this week, today. God, that we would be able to share your good news and share your gospel with them. And that they too, this Christmas season, would receive you as their King. That's our prayer. Pray you'd speak to us in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We'll be taking verses 33 through 47. I've entitled our message, The Dark Side of the Christmas Story. Oops, that wasn't the picture that I wanted there. Here we go. Let's look at this one. This is from a German artist, Beate Heinen. She painted the manger and the cross, that's what she entitled it. In the foreground, you see this rock cave with a newborn child, Jesus. You'll also look close at the Christ child, and he lies in this feeding trough that looks like a coffin. Notice the path that's leading from the manger and to the cross. The manger, leaving the manger there, there's this path that starts, and it goes through the blooming garden. But along the way, the trees become more and more bare, and the colors become more and more gloomy as it reaches towards the top of the picture there. At the rear edge of the image, of course, you see the hill with the three crosses, and the way is winding upwards, and it's pretty steep. Again, nothing is growing there anymore. There's no green and only gray. It's not a place of life, but of death. And we know the name of the hill. That's Golgotha. And Jesus had to go this way. It was the way of his life. The cross and the manger belong together. You've seen these pictures before, something similar to this. It's not possible to only to accept only a part of the life of Jesus, for everything is connected, everything is woven together. And so then we remind ourselves, oh, that's what he means in the book of Hebrews when he says, a body you have prepared for me, Hebrews 10:5, that baby body, that man body. Oh, that's what was meant for this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, in John 18, verse 37. See, the cradle involves the cross, and the cross illuminates the cradle and what the cradle was for. It started in the stable. He was born to die. Bethlehem to Calvary, Galilee to Golgotha, manger and cross, cradle and cross, creech and cross. See, the cradle and the cross are inseparable. And so we have the dark side of the Christmas story, or the dark side of Christmas is what we're going to be reading right here. Mark chapter 15 and verse 33, and I'll read it to the end of the chapter. Now when the sixth hour had come, remember their day, Jewish day starts at 6 a.m., so this would be high noon. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, 3 p.m. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, "Look, he's calling for Elijah." Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed, and offered it to him to drink, saying, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And so when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he had cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and of Joseas and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now, when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, remember it's Passover time, this is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member, meaning that he was part of the Sanhedrin, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. And so when he had found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And then he bought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, and he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseas, observed where he was laid. We're going to continue this week to contrast the cradle and the cross. I'm not sure what I'm going to do next Sunday yet. I don't think I'm going to do the resurrection, which is next, 3 days before Christmas. I think I'll actually move to a Christmas message for those of you that were concerned. But I can't expand this into 2 weeks of drawing the cradle and the cross and the importance of both of those. And so that's what we're going to kind of do as we move through this morning. And so we're going to start by looking at the changeless responses of both of these events. So it'll be a comparison of both of these events as we walk through this. Reactions to Jesus Christ have timelessly remained the same in every epoch of man's response to the good news. The faces you see around the cradle are the faces that you see around the cross. There's this startling sameness of man's reaction to Christ in contrasting his first week and his last week. Again, the cradle and the cross. Really, people wanted him dead at both events, right? Tried to kill him off as a baby, of course, trying to kill him off at the end. The cradle and the cross also represent the two points of his greatest weakness, his manifest impotence. In the cradle, weak and frail and dependent like any other baby. On the cross, weak and frail and resigned and compliant and passive and submissive like only our Savior. We note the light and the darkness. At both events were two profound cosmic disruptions. While he lives, there's light. He dies, and there's darkness that we read about in verse 34, this darkness that comes upon the earth. At his birth, there occurred a singular phenomenon in the sky. His star, this new light, representing a new time period, a new light has come. At his crucifixion, there occurred a striking disjunction of the heavens, darkness in the midst of the middle of the day. Now, last week in verse 25, we had seen that Jesus was actually put on the cross at 9 a.m. We have a significant thing taking place at noon, and he's dead by 3 p.m. So 6 hours on the cross, and just a quick layout here of the seven statements from the cross and kind of how this all laid out in that six-hour time period there. There's three of the statements are before the noon hour. We don't know exactly between 9 and noon when they came out, but we know that there's these three that are posted behind me where he says, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." And surely he says to the thief next to him, "Today you'll be in paradise." And to his to John, he says, "Woman," and to his mom, "Behold your son, behold your mother." Then at noon, there's nothing said from noon to 3. We know that. Darkness fell at noon and there was silence on the cross, for it was then that he was made sin for us. Now that must have been pretty strange. Specifically says that centurion is opposite of him. So he's guarding the cross. He's standing there. He's watching this whole event. Something so weird at high noon where all of a sudden this darkness just sweeps in and it's there's something different going on. He doesn't say anything for those 3 hours. And right at 3 p.m., the next four statements he makes, my God, the one crying out, why have you forsaken me? And then he says, I thirst. Then he says, it is finished. And he says, fathers, into your hands I commit my spirit. And he goes. That's why he's recognizing we didn't kill him. He's giving of himself. He truly gave his life at the end. And that's what he's recognizing. Something in his death that all of a sudden this centurion is recognizing that he didn't recognize in his life. Now remember, it was Passover. Passover required them to remember back to the first Passover way back in Exodus. Remember the 10 plagues that were there? It's God's mission through Moses to get his people that were down in Egypt because of a famine from long ago. And now it's time to bring them up into the land. And so with that, he needs to, you know, Pharaoh needs to let them go. And so the different plagues, and finally by the 10th plague, he lets them go. I don't know if you remember or not what the 9th plague was, but that 9th plague was darkness. A strange darkness, because it says that it was even felt, Exodus 10, 21 through 29. It was a darkness that was felt. That's when you get the heebie-jeebies, right? That's when you're in a city that you haven't been in before, and it just feels funky. It's nighttime. I remember one time we were going through Manila a long time ago. And there was a group of us. We jumped in these taxis, and it was a busy street near the old Clark Air Force Base. And we're going to get something to eat. And these two little cars moving around, and all of a sudden, he gets off the beaten path and just starts winding through these dark, dark alleys. And it's getting darker and a little bit scarier. And me and my friend were kind of giving the nod, yeah, if this guy's taking us in a bad place, we're taking him out, you know. And so we're, you know, kind of going through this whole thing, but we just went through some creepy neighborhoods, that's all I'll say. You know, and it's just that weird, funky feeling that you get. And so whatever this darkness was back in Exodus 10, it was even felt. How long did it go? 3 days of darkness was that 9th plague. Then do you remember the 10th plague was what? The death of the firstborn. The shed lamb's blood meant the saving of the life as they would put it over their doorposts, right? And the surety of death for others who didn't put the blood up. So now this Passover, as we think back to that Passover, this Passover, while he's on the cross, we have darkness, not 3 days, but 3 hours, in fact. And then we have the death of the firstborn, God's firstborn, his bloodshed, saving some, damning others. These 3 hours of darkness seem to symbolize the cross being draped with the mourning sackcloth of darkness, as Kent Hughes said. It's a somber time. I was thinking back when I was 5 years old. So it was 1966. I was Roman Catholic. And obviously, as a five-year-old, I didn't understand it all. But all I was told by mom was, you're not allowed to talk from noon to 3 p.m. I don't know if Catholics still observe that today, but that was our rule, at least in our house back in that day. That was the popular thing to do. Trying to figure out as a five-year-old, it's hard to shut up when you're five for 3 hours. Just saying, all right? Okay, and so all I remember is just not supposed to, didn't understand at all. Jesus was on the cross, and we had to be quiet. And I remember sitting out front, and remember this vividly, I don't know why, but my best friend was Mary Lynn Lacey, lived next door. We used to walk to kindergarten together down the street. And she comes over, asks me if I want to play. And I said, I can't talk right now. She says, well, why can't you talk right now? I can't explain it right now. I just remember having this conversation there. But it was that whole thing, trying to teach us that this was the time. There was darkness over the earth. It was a somber 3 hours that was there. And especially, and we're going to wrap up our message with an incredible quote from one of Johnny Erickson Tata's book, of that I think will help. It helped me at least, and I hope it will you, just get kind of the feel for what Jesus was experiencing, especially during the 3 hours upon the cross. This darkness over the land was nothing compared to the darkness that settled over Jesus' spirit. It was God's will that his son should taste death for everyone, Hebrews 2, verse 9. Next, we notice the cosmic disruption there, earthquake, the veil being torn, those things. In his cradle and on the cross, both events are marked by two profound cosmic disruptions. In each case, there's a disruption on the earth and in the heavens. At his conception, there occurred this mysterious moving of the Holy Spirit over the womb of Mary, a quite physical miracle. At his crucifixion, there was the quaking of the earth, which actually it doesn't talk about the earthquake here, but it's in Matthew 27, 51 through 54. What it does talk about here is the rending of the veil. Now, if there was a sign over the veil, there wasn't, but I'm saying if there was a sign over the veil, it would have originally read, no entry, keep out, danger, no trespassing. You know, only the high priest would get to go in behind the veil that once a year in the Day of Atonement into that holy place. But now with the veil being torn top to bottom, it would read, come boldly to the throne of grace, that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As many have noted before, this ripping from top to bottom, it's something that God has done. Not bottom to top, something man has done. Look, now I can come to God. No, it's God making the way and ripping it top to bottom. We also recognize it's not ripping it halfway. No, it doesn't say anywhere in Scripture God helps those who help themselves. God's saying, I'll come halfway, you better come the other half, right? No way. It's him doing it all. It's him in all of his completeness and says, come with that beautiful invitation, truly the good news. It's no longer stay away, but it's saying, come. Next is this interesting Gentile phenomenon. Among the first to come to him at his birth are this Gentile magi, drawn by the light of the star. And then at his crucifixion, the first to respond to the cross was a Gentile centurion, drawn by the shaking of the earth. How sovereign God is. When his own people won't respond, he can shake the earth or move the stars to draw men to Christ. Great story about C.S. Lewis, who was pre-salvation. And as he was thinking through that there must not be a God, he says, we can't know God any more than Hamlet or Romeo and Juliet could know Shakespeare. Can't know God any more than any character in a play can know its author. And then as he was thinking through those thoughts, he all of a sudden thought it occurred to him that Hamlet and Romeo and Juliet could know their creator if Shakespeare wrote himself into the play. And of course, that is where he's realizing then the phenomena of the Bible. God wrote himself into the play so man could know who God is. This centurion just witnessed the greatest scene or the greatest act in history. The centurion just witnessed God wrote himself into the play. And he had front row seats. Look how quick we see fulfilled Jesus' statement from early on in his ministry. He said, and I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples, or all Gentiles, or all ethnos, to myself. It's already happening. If I be lifted up, specifically in context, John 3, on the cross, it'll be the drawing, it'll be a magnet for people. And man, as soon as it happens, the centurion stuck to the cross, knew right where to come, was amazed by it all. His confession seems to be the climax of all of Mark's gospel, which would be very significant for Mark's readers as he's writing to the Romans. And here is one of the top guys in the Roman military getting saved. the human reaction around his cradle. Herod and all Jerusalem with him were troubled. Matthew 2, verse 3. What a paradox that a raging tyrant shakes at an impotent infant. And at the last, another Herod and all of Jerusalem were also shaken by the crucified Christ. Check out this paradox that a man nailed to a tree and bleeding his life away should terrify a city and trouble all of its rulers. That's pretty amazing. In the cradle of Christ and at the cross of Christ, there's this twofold reaction, acceptance and homage, or rejection and persecution. These blue-collar fishermen believe while kings and priests reject. Those who are near were really far off, and those who thought they were far off were actually near. The great reversal of God. See it in the cradle, and you see it at the cross. Just a few more. The divine intervention. Of course, from the cradle, Jesus is taken away to another land, down to Egypt, right? But then returns. And in the crucifixion, Jesus dies but is brought back to life through resurrection, which will take as soon as we hit verse chapter 16. And then there's the stone cold earth. In his cradle, his life starts off being laid in this stone feeding trough. I've seen these over in Israel. We've seen them. They've been on trips with us up on Mount Megiddo there, where Solomon had his, from 3,000 years ago, had his all of his horses up there. And so you have these mangers, you have these stone feeding troughs up there. So in his cradle, Jesus is laid in a stone feeding trough, and after the crucifixion, Jesus is laid in Joseph's unused stone tomb, starting in stone, ending in cold stone. So, behold, the manger and the cross are one, only transformed. Behold the cradle where he lays, subject to all the laws of nature, naked and cold and hungry and in poverty. Behold the cross where he hangs, subject to all the laws of nature, naked and cold and hungry and in poverty. I think the ultimate consequence of Bethlehem is Golgotha, and the ultimate consequence of the love of God is our redemption, yours and mine. And I'd like to take us to this place. And it's, you see the book behind me here, When God Weeps by Johnny Erickson Tada and Stephen Estes. And I've grabbed a portion out of it where they're just nailing him to the cross. They're just trying to kind of pull ourselves into the story and the experience of what Jesus went through. And so it starts, "On your back with you, one raises a mallet to sink in the spike, but the soldier's heart must continue pumping as he readies the prisoner's wrist. Someone must sustain the soldier's life, minute by minute, for no man has the power on his own. Who supplies breath to his lungs? Who gives energy to his cells? Who holds his molecules together? Only by the sun do all things hold together. The victim wills that the soldier live on, and he grants the warrior's continued existence, and so the man swings. As the man swings, the son recalls how he and the father first designed the medial nerve of the human forearm, the sensations it would be capable of, the design proven flawless, the nerves performed exquisitively. Up you go, they lift up the cross. God is on display in his underwear and can scarcely breathe. But these pains are a mere warm-up to his other and growing dread. He begins to feel a foreign sensation. Somewhere during this day, an unearthly foul odor began to waft, not around his nose, but his heart. He feels dirty. Human wickedness starts to crawl upon his spotless being, the living excrement from our souls. The apple of his father's eyes turns brown with rot. His father. He must face his father like this. From heaven, the father now rouses himself like a lion disturbed, shakes his mane and roars against the shriveling remnant of a man hanging on a cross. Never has the son seen the father look at him so, never felt even the least of his hot breath. But the roar shakes the unseen world and darkens the visible sky. The son does not recognize those eyes. Son of man, why have you behaved so? You've cheated and lusted, stolen, gossiped, murdered, envied, hated, lied. You have cursed, robbed, overspent, overeaten, fornicated, disobeyed, embezzled, and blasphemed. Oh, the duties you have shirked, the children you have abandoned. Who has ever so ignored the poor and so played the coward, so belittled my name? Have you ever held your razor tongue? What a self-righteous, pitiful drunk, you who molest young boys, peddle killer drugs, travel in cliques, and mock your parents. Who gave you the boldness to rig elections and foment revolutions, torture animals, and worship demons? Does the list never end? Splitting families, raping virgins, acting smugly, playing the pimp, buying pornography, accepting bribes. You've burned down buildings and perfected terrorist tactics, founded false religions and traded in slaves, relishing each morsel and bragging about it all. I hate, loathe these things in you. Disgust for everything about you consumes me. Can you not feel my wrath? Of course, the son is innocent. He's blameless. It's blamelessness itself. The father knows this, but the divine pair have an agreement, and the unthinkable must now take place. Jesus will be treated as if personally responsible for every sin ever committed. The father watches as his heart's treasure, the mirror image of himself, sinks, drowning into raw liquid sin. Jehovah's stored rage against humankind for every century explodes in a single direction. Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? But heaven stops its ears. The son stares up at the one who cannot, who will not reach down or reply. The Trinity had planned it. The Son endured it. The Spirit enabled it. The Father rejected the Son whom he loved. Jesus, the God-man from Nazareth, perished. The Father accepted his sacrifice for sin and was satisfied, and the rescue was accomplished. Wow. Isn't it so easy to pass by a phrase and says, Jesus took upon himself all the sin of the world, and not dare give ourselves that time? Maybe it'll be for those 3 hours this Good Friday in your life where you'll be quiet like I did back at 5 years old and try to meditate on what the heck happened. And now that we're older and more mature and maybe know more of the storyline, we'll be able to take that time, maybe even not wait till that Good Friday, and maybe even do it even of this week, and think through each and every one of just your sins, not the sins of the world, just your sins, of him experiencing those, and as just as they experienced and felt the darkness back in Exodus. And so what was that like for him to experience my sins and to be able to take them away? But Father God is appeased, and that veil is still rent, and the invitation is still come. I desire communion with you. So many people have so messed up Christianity and with other religions, thinking it's all about the Ten Commandments, it's about the laws, it's about this list, it's about all of these other, the 613 laws. And that if I can keep those, God will be somehow more happy with me in my life. That's not it at all. All of those spelled out to be able to show you, you can't do it on your own. You can't come halfway. You can't meet them halfway. You can't be a little bit better. That doesn't work. It's not about reformation. It's about regeneration. It's about something that God can do in your life when you finally give up and say, I can't do it. I'm not good enough. I can't be good enough. I must receive what you have done. You have paved the way. You are the way. And I see it from cradle to cross. I see the direction. I see the way. And that's it. It's the only way to come. And to refuse that, there is no other. That's what the book of Hebrews is saying. There's no other way. He's not coming up with a better way. Not wait for another millennium and he'll give you something better if you didn't like that one. This is the way. And his son did it and appeased everything that the Father needed to have appeased. Our sins. And we turn from our sins, we repent, and we believe. And he says, come. Sons and daughters, be part of my family. Enjoy this free gift of eternal life. And he says, come. Let's pray as our worship team comes back out. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. Lord, and just the connecting points of the cradle and the cross, we again want to say thank you for this beautiful gift of salvation. Father, as we come before you, we say, oh Lord, you are so, so good. And as we think, God, about this Christmas season, as we move closer and closer to the celebration of the birth, may we see the cross in the background. May we see and be reminded of why the baby came. Thank you for the taking away of our sins. Father, we want to just take this morning and repent of anything that has caused a hindrance between us and you. God, for those confessing their sin for the first time, Lord, even as they do it right now and say, Lord, just cry out, Lord, forgive me. Lord, you say that you'll hear that prayer and you'll respond and give them eternal life. Lord, do that for them this morning as they just say that silent prayer to you right now. Make them your son or your daughter. And Lord, for those of us that have, we want to be made clean again. I know we had communion last week and asked for the same. But Lord, it's been 7 days and 7 nights, and we have plenty to confess. And so Lord, make us clean. Make us white as snow. Separate our sins from us once again as far as east is from the west. We receive this cleansing this morning, and may we walk in your same path. Lord, we love you. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for this gospel of Mark. It's been awesome. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's all stand together as we worship in this last song.
Presence, we remember every blessing that you poured out so freely from above. Lifting gratitude and praises for compassion so amazing. Lord, we come and give you thanks for all you've done. Sing because of your love, because of your love. Because of your love, our hearts are clean. We lift you up with songs of freedom. Forever it shakes because of your love. As you come into your presence, as we come into your presence, we remember every blessing that you poured out so freely. Church, because of your love, because of your love, our hearts are clean. We lift you up with songs of freedom, yeah, forever we're changed. Because of your love.